We turn in our Old Testament scriptures to Psalm 133, and then over to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4. So first, Psalm 133. A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And now to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read the first six verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray briefly and ask for the help of God's Spirit in the preaching of the word. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us to grope around in blindness and in the darkness of our natural depravity, but you have enlightened our minds in the knowledge of Christ. You have given us your law that is able to convert the soul, that is able to make the simple wise, that is able to nourish us and build us up in holiness and comfort. We ask that now you would enable us without distraction to hear from you, Lord Jesus, as the great prophet of the church. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Give us hearts of faith. Enable us particularly to behold the glory of you, our triune God. Speak to us, call sinners to yourself, and build up our church in the unity of the Spirit. We pray these things in your glorious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. We come tonight to consider these opening verses in Ephesians chapter 4, in the preaching of the word, particularly verses 4 through 6. On a monthly basis, you and I confess our faith together using the words of the Nicene Creed and also the Apostles' Creed. And in both creeds, there's a similar phrase, a similar article of faith that we confess together and take on our lips. Perhaps it rolls off your tongue without much thought. In the Apostles' Creed, the article is that I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. In the Nicene Creed, adds just a little bit, that we believe in one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. I wonder, do you think about that phrase? Do you think about the unity of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? The fact that there is indeed one holy Catholic, and by Catholic we mean a universal church, a church gathered of saints from every place in all ages and in all times. Do you consider the reality of this one holy Catholic Church? And maybe another question. Do you pray? Do you pray for the unity of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And perhaps one additional question. Do you labor? Do you work to uphold the unity of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, there's perhaps many reasons why we don't pursue the unity of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in an age that is very individualistic, a high emphasis on the individual, on my self-identity, the idea of self-expression. of building up my own image as an autonomous individual. Even in the church, this thinking has infected us so that so often we're concerned merely about ourselves and a personal and private relationship with God, and certainly not diminishing the need for personal faith in Jesus Christ and repentance from sin. But so often we think very little, to not at all, about the reality that we belong to Christ, and that if as we belong to Christ, we belong to His church, a church that is one, that though, as we sing in the hymn, by schisms rent asunder and by heresies oppressed, with false sons in her pale, yet indeed there is one church of our Lord Jesus Christ, one holy Catholic church, one unified church. But God in His Word, despite all of these reasons why you and I might be tempted in our own pride and even in our own hypocrisy to not pursue the unity of the church, God in His Word applies the right medicine to our spiritual malady. And here in Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul deals with this issue of the unity of the church. And it's quite profound. What medicine does he apply to deal with disunity, with division, with pride in the church? He applies the medicine of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly the grand truth of the Trinity, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's that truth of our common salvation in Father, Son, and Spirit that we'll reflect on as the very basis, the ground for our unity in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That what holds us together is not a mere human bond, a human association, but it is the saving act, the saving actions of God triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We'll see it in our text, particularly the work, the saving actions of each of the three persons. That there's one Spirit who calls us. That there's one Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, who rules and reigns over us. And that there's one God and Father who calls us into communion with Himself. One Spirit who calls us. One Lord who rules and reigns over us. And one God and Father who calls us to communion with Himself. Before we get to the words of the text themselves, it's helpful for us to understand in a broad sweep what Paul has been driving at in the book of Ephesians. And this truth of God triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is really the throbbing heartbeat of Paul's writing in the epistle to the Ephesians. If you read and study this epistle and prayerfully consider the work of the triune God, you really come away from this epistle with this impression that Paul can't get away. Paul cannot escape the truth of the Trinity. He opens the epistle, giving all praise and thanks to God. God the Father, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 of chapter 1. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And Paul, in these opening verses, gives us a breathtaking view of the work of God triune in our redemption. I know that some of you, like me, enjoy this time of year driving on the Blue Ridge Parkway just an hour or two away. And with the brilliant fall colors and the foliage, there are many places that really take your breath away, that lift up even the glories of God's natural creation and the natural beauty that He has made. A few places on the parkway where you stop and you look out at the horizon and you see several ridges, those blue ridges vanishing one against another. And it's quite a view of the glories that God has made. And there's something here analogous to that experience in the natural realm that Paul here is glorying in. He's exulting in the grace of God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, from everlasting, from election in eternity past, to the future redemption when Christ will gather all things together in Himself by the Spirit. There's the broad sweep of God's redeeming works, from election to predestination, to the adoption that we have as the sons of God in Jesus Christ, to the blood of Christ shed to redeem us from our sins, to the wisdom of God and His grace lavished upon us, and the fact that we've been gathered together in one in Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of our redemption. Paul cannot escape the doctrine of the Trinity, but it delights in the salvation planned by the Father, accomplished by Christ the Son, and then sealed to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And then you continue on through the book, and again, this glorious theme of the Trinity comes up over and over again, particularly verse 18 of chapter 2, speaking when Paul has rejoiced in the reality, in the mystery of the gospel, that the wall of separation between Jew and Greek has been broken down. He rejoices in verse 18 of chapter 2, "For through Him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Access through Christ, through the Son, to the Father, by the Spirit. And this same theme continues even in chapter 3, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Paul's delight is that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith, and by His Spirit would take up residence in our hearts. Again, the inescapable reality that Paul at every point is rejoicing in the truth of the saving work, the redeeming grace of God triune. And it's no different here in chapter 4. Wherever Paul goes, whether he's discussing the benefits of salvation, discussing the unity of Jew and Greek together in the body of Christ, discussing the privilege of prayer, the Trinity is at the heart of his meditation. And it's no less true here in chapter 4. As Paul begins, under the inspiration of the Spirit, to apply these glorious truths of the saving grace of God triune, he again brings us to the work of the Trinity. As he calls us to unity in these opening verses of chapter 4 of his epistle, what is it? What is the ground, the basis of our unity? It's nothing less than the work of God triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. But there's an interesting shift that you should notice here in the text that you should pay attention to. A shift. Verse 4 opens not with the work of the Father or the Son, but with the work of the Spirit. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called and one hope of your calling. And then verse 5, unmistakable reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. One Lord, the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Father, God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Why the change? In chapter 1, Paul rejoiced in salvation that was planned by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and then sealed to our hearts by the Spirit. Why the change to Spirit, and then Son, and then Father? The British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones is very helpful here. He says that the apostle arranges these truths in an experimental order, or in the way that salvation comes to us in our own Christian experience. As members of the church, we naturally think first of the work of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit brings us to the Son, because He was sent to glorify the Son. And the Son's chief desire and purpose was to glorify the Father. You see what he's saying here? Is that in our experience as believers, it is first the Spirit who awakens us to our sin and misery, who shows us our neediness and the corruption of our sins, the filth of them, our unworthiness before Christ, but then opens our eyes to the truth and the beauty of God the Son, the crucified and risen King, the one, the only one in whom there's salvation. And then it is the glorious mission of God the Son to bring all glory to the Father, So you see the change here in chapter 4. In our experience, it is the Spirit who brings us to the Son, and the Son's delight to bring us to the Father. Father, Son, and Spirit, all engaged in our redemption. All concerned that we would see the glory not merely of one person, but of the whole. Three in one and one in three. And it is this truth, as Paul considers the need for the Ephesian church to grow in unity, and even our church to grow in unity together, in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It is this great and glorious truth of the Trinity, the medicine that he applies to our spiritual malady. And we should stop for just a moment and consider this. Merely the usefulness of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's so common for churches in our own day for the Trinity to be maybe a truth that they have on their website in a statement of faith, something that could be referenced in a mere statement of faith, but then really doesn't come to the church's consciousness and her worship and her preaching and her teaching. No, you see here that for the Apostle Paul and biblically in our biblical understanding, we cannot escape the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's at the very core of our faith and life as believers. It's the throbbing heartbeat, not only here of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, but of the whole Word of God, that our salvation is the work of one God, three persons, drawing us into communion with Himself. And think of the usefulness, the delight of this doctrine. Not merely a truth that should be kept on a church website or in some statement of faith merely, but one that stands at the very core of our life and our experience as Christians. Are you struggling to pray? Do you want to learn to pray? Meditate. Go deep in the scriptural teaching on the truth of the Spirit who helps you pray. Christ the Son who brings you to the Father, and the Father's delight to hear your cries. Do you want to learn to worship God as He's revealed Himself in the Word? Then think much of the Trinity, of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The grand works of creation and redemption that furnish us with such food, such material for worship and for praise. And are you struggling in your Christian life with sin and the allurements of sin? Learn to run to God triune. Go deep in communion with our God as He's revealed Himself in Scripture. One who has revealed Himself and who calls you, who graciously summons you to come, to lay hold of Christ in faith, and to commune with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And think much of this glorious truth of the Trinity. We're taken, Lloyd-Jones again, we're taken right out of our petty, morbid self-concern, and we are made to stand face to face with the blessed Holy Trinity, the three in one and the one in three. The church is a reflection and manifestation of this blessed Holy Trinity. And now to the words of the text. In the narrow question of the unity of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are three lines of argument, each gathered and really tightly associated with each of the three persons of the Trinity. First, the one Spirit who has called us, one Lord who rules and reigns over us, and then lastly, one God and Father of all who brings us into communion with Himself. Paul here is eager to call the church to unity, to lay aside our pride. I beseech you, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, that you walk worthy of the calling with which you're called, that you would with lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering bear with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The reality that it is, in fact, the Spirit of Christ. And the reason he begins with the Spirit here is that it is the Spirit who creates the unity of the church, who makes us one, who binds us together, who enables us to share in one another's gifts and graces. And notice that we are not commanded here to create the unity of the church, that it's not something that we can do in and of our own strength. It's not something that we muster up. The unity of the church is produced and sustained by the Holy Spirit. The command here for you and for me is to maintain that unity, to strive for it, to be quick to reconcile with those who we've wronged or perhaps have wronged us, to be gentle and humble in our relationships with one another, recognizing that it is the Holy Spirit of God who has called us to this unity and has provided it. One body and one spirit. Verse 4, and here the Apostle Paul borrows from nature a very simple analogy, that just as you and I in our human existence were composed of body and soul, one body and one soul, so it is with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one body and there's one spirit who indwells and fills and binds the church together. The unity of the church is profoundly spiritual. It, again, is not something that we gain by merely becoming members of the church. It is the work of the Spirit within us, redeeming us, sealing to us our redemption, bringing us to Christ, producing this unity in our hearts. It is the unity of the Spirit, one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. And it is such a profound argument that the apostle brings here for the unity of Christ's church, that the Spirit has called us to one hope, that we share in a common salvation and a common hope, one hope of our calling. And when you read of the hope of your calling, it's not a maybe I'll get there, maybe I'll take possession of this hope. But this is a sure expectation that God will fulfill all of His promises, that together to His church, to all those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, God will bring us to glory, to the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is the hope that Paul has referenced back in chapter 1, that we would know the hope of His calling, Ephesians 1, verse 18, the hope to which we have been called. It is the hope the Apostle Peter speaks of, that through Christ we've been born again to a living hope, a lively hope, a hope that is unfading, that is unlosable, that's reserved for us. And do you see here, brothers and sisters, how profound an argument this is for the unity of Christ's church? One body, one spirit, and one hope of our calling. That together we share in a world that's marked by fear and anxiety and great concerns, that you and I share in the blessed hope of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, a resurrection body, the hope of eternal communion with God triune. So how then? In the here and now, in this age, can we treat one another in a divisive or a harsh way? How then can we refuse to reconcile one with another? How then can we cause discord, disunity in the body of Christ if we anticipate that one day we'll stand around the throne of God and of the Lamb, called by the Spirit to that living hope? How then can we refuse to live in humility and in gracious unity with our brothers and sisters now? The first argument that the apostle assembles as he brings in this appeal for Christian unity: there's one body and one Spirit. The Spirit has called us to one hope of our calling. Don't divide. Don't divide the body filled by the Spirit, called out by the Spirit. But there's a second argument that the apostle brings to our attention, moving from the Spirit to Christ the Son. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And we know that it is the Spirit's task, the Spirit's joy to bring us to the Son, to reveal the glories of Christ, to open our eyes again to our sin and misery, and then to bring us to Christ the Son. And here the verse 5 speaks of Christ as one Lord. Very clear reference to the Son, to Christ the Son. Paul has already made this clear. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. He's the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And then verse 1 of chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. To be the prisoner of Christ Jesus is to be the prisoner of the Lord, is to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. An unmistakable reference here to Christ the Son. That the church has one Lord. A very basic confession, but yet one that has such deep implications for our unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. We have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. The confession that Jesus Christ is the one Lord, the common Lord of the church, runs right through the Scriptures. Think of Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. We anticipate a day in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2. It is the work of the Spirit, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, to enable us to call Jesus Lord. And here, as Paul appeals to the Ephesians for their unity together, he points us to this simple reality that we have one Lord. We have one King and head of the church, that we belong together to Christ. And His rule and reign is exercised through a common faith, through one faith, as we read in verse 5, through a common confession that Christ is King, that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was raised again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The idea of faith here is an objective truth of Scripture. Think of Jude, verse 3, the faith that was once delivered to the saints. A common and objective truth of who Christ is and what He has done. A truth that we hold to in faith, in our own faith in Christ the Son. Spirit wrought faith in our hearts. And one baptism. One baptism. The idea that you and I have been placed in Christ. We've been baptized, to borrow the language from Galatians chapter 3. We've been baptized into Christ. We've been brought out of sin and darkness, out of the misery of this world, and we've been placed in Christ. We belong to Him. In baptism, the name of God Triune, Father, Son, and Spirit, is placed upon us. And here in verse 5, the apostle is driving home the argument that you belong to one Lord. You confess a common faith in Him, and you've been baptized in His name. You've been brought out of sin and misery, out of the domain of Satan, and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Jesus Christ. You belong to a common Lord. Do not divide that kingdom. You belong to one King. Don't divide that kingdom. And I would love to appeal to you children in particular, that you've received the sacrament of baptism and God's name has been placed upon you in that baptism. Serve Christ, our one Lord. He is a gracious Savior. He is a glorious King. He forgives our sins. He rules over us by His word. He nourishes our faith through preaching. He builds us up in holiness and comfort. He rules over you. His name has been placed on you. You belong to Him. Serve Him. Delight in Him. resist Satan, resist the world, and even the corruption of your own heart and your own flesh, and serve Christ, our common Lord, the King and the head of His church. Another powerful argument for the unity of the church, that we have one Lord, one Savior, Jesus Christ. But the apostle doesn't end there. It is the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in John 14, to reveal the Father. That if, where Jesus told His disciples, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Indeed, we have been called by one Spirit. We have one Lord ruling and reigning over us. And we've been called to communion with one God and Father. One God and Father of all, verse 6, who is above all and through all and in you all. And this is really the climax of the crescendo of Paul's argument, that you belong to the family of God, that you have God as your Father, that it is the joyful mission of our Savior Jesus Christ to show you the Father, to show you that there is a Father, the Father in heaven, one of mercy, His heart full of mercy and of love for His people. One who has shown His love in sending His Son into the world, pouring out that love in your hearts by the Holy Spirit. One God and Father of all, who is above all. And the way that we should understand these words in verse 6, one God and Father of all, and who is above all and through all and in you all. What does the all refer to? Particularly to the saints of God, to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to all those who have been chosen by God's free grace, who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and whom the Spirit has brought to faith in Christ the Son. One God and Father of all, who is above all, who rules over all things as our sovereign Lord, who is through all, who particularly for the church works all things together for her good and for the glory of His great name, and particularly comforting to the church, one who is in you all, who indwells our hearts by faith. We think here of the words of our Savior, who in John 14 declared to us that in verse 23 of John 14, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That by faith in our God, our hearts are made a home for the Father and the Son by the Spirit, indwelling our hearts, filling us with that gracious communion, the communion that we have with the Father, that we have the right, all the rights and privileges of the sons of God to come by the grace of the Spirit through Christ the Son to one Father. Do you see, again, what a profound argument, what a profound appeal this is for the unity of Christ's church? You belong to one body. The Spirit has called you and united you in one body together. Don't divide that body. You have one Lord who rules and reigns over you. Don't divide that kingdom. And you belong to one family, the family of God. You have one God and Father who has brought you to Himself, who makes your heart a home for the Father and the Son, who gives you Himself and giving you His Son. Don't divide that family. You see the profound nature of the apostles' argument. Each of the three persons of the Trinity and the particular way that, Scripture ascribes to them their saving grace and redemption. And each a profound argument for the unity of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to think particularly of the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 17. As we resist division, pride, that brings such division, a refusal to be reconciled with our brothers and sisters, a holding of grudges, bitterness, and all the sins that would lead the church away from the unity of the Spirit. I want you to think about the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17 for his church and for her unity. Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them, as you have loved me." It is the love of the Father for the Son, and the love of the Son for the Father, and the love of the Father and the Son for the Spirit that God has poured out in our hearts and has given to his church. It is that communion with God that our Savior Christ prayed for, that we would be gathered together in one body, in one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And it is the unity of this church to purchase a bride, to purchase his saints, to redeem a body of worshipers to himself that sent our Lord Jesus Christ to the cross, that there might be, as he proclaimed in John 10, one flock and one shepherd, the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, that there might be one unified church to bring him praise. And yes, we indeed see a church today, as I referred to earlier, a church that is rent apart by schisms and by heresies oppressed, with false sons, false professors, even in her pale, to borrow the language from the old hymn. But let that not distract us from this great call, this grand appeal of the apostle, to strive for unity, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because indeed, one Spirit has called you in one body with one hope of your calling. You have one Lord who rules and reigns over you for your good, who shepherds your soul. Don't divide his kingdom. And you have communion with the Father, a Father who has freely and graciously given you himself and who summons you to such communion with himself. Don't divide his family. May we indeed endeavor by grace to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for the unity of your church, unity that we did not create, a unity not of a mere human association, but the unity that you, our triune God, have worked in us by your Spirit, through your Son, to the Father, to the glory of the Father in all things. We ask that we would pursue this unity, that we would repent of our pride, any desire to divide your body, that we would strive for the unity of the Spirit in all things. Forgive our sins and grant us grace that we might proclaim to the world the glories of our triune God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Beloved, now look up and receive the benediction of our God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Go forth in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.